Zechariah 14, the final episode. Of course, as you by this time hopefully are familiar with, Zechariah's purpose was not simply to encourage the people in rebuilding the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He was not only encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, but rather to enlighten them about the future. That the energy they were expending, the investments they were making, had huge ramifications, great significance. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," as we sang earlier. You see, what we do now, whether it's counseling in camp, helping in the nursery, caring for the poor, feeding the hungry, whatever it might be that you do, it's more than simply being involved in a program of some sort. It's part of the big plan of where God is taking all humanity down this channel of prophetic history. The Lord is readying His people for the coming kingdom. And that's what Zechariah has been saying, sharing visions and understandings. Folks, it's not just building stones, he would be saying, but it's preparing for the eternal purposes that God has been declaring through the prophets. I do not believe that we will ever truly, fully get excited and engaged in serving God until we begin to get a glimpse of the big picture of what it's all about. Eternity, heaven, the ages that are coming. People have said, "Man, you guys in the Applegate, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." I love it when they say that. That's the highest compliment they could give. Because in reality, I don't believe we can be any earthly good until we are heavenly minded. Until we really begin to see the big picture. Life is short. And what we are doing in serving, in giving, in sharing, in ministering, whatever that might mean for you according to the gifts and the talents and the resources that He's entrusted to you, all of those things are significant in the big plan. That is, He is preparing you to be a servant of His in the next billion years that are coming. It's all preparing. The temple, Zechariah, it has been saying, it's significant because it's part of the big plan, the full picture of where history is going. So he begins by saying in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." The day of the Lord, as we talked about in our study of Joel, quite in depth, is that time when the Lord intervenes directly, physically, obviously in history. Now, in the Hebrew culture, remember, a day starts not with the rising of the sun, but with the setting of the sun. In other words, the Hebrew day goes from darkness to light. Our day in Western thinking starts with sunrise, it starts bright, and then it kind of goes downhill and ends in darkness. I like the Hebrew perspective much better. It starts in darkness and it gets brighter and brighter, you see. So the day of the Lord, that time when the Lord intervenes physically, visibly, actually in history, it starts with great darkness. What do you mean? The tribulation. The time of judgment when Christ pours out His wrath on a rebelling, rejecting world. And it's going to be a dark day indeed, particularly for the people of Israel. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. We talked about last week how the Lord is doing that with the intention of waking them up, of finally bringing them to the end of their rope where they will call out to Him, and they shall do that and be saved. So it starts out with darkness, but then it gets lighter, and Jesus Christ descends in His second coming. The kingdom is established, and there's glorious brightness. The day of the Lord, when Christ intervenes directly, when the Lord intervenes obviously in the events of human history. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Jerusalem, difficult days are coming. The day of the Lord. It starts with hardship, brutality. The nations of the world shall come against you. This, of course, speaks of the invasion of the Middle East by Antichrist, the leader of a united Europe, when he brings his armies down into Israel to consolidate his control of the world. As Napoleon said, whoever controls Israel will control the world. Geographically, it is the gateway to three continents: Europe, Asia, and Africa. Economically, whoever controls the Middle East with the oil reserves that are therein can strangle the world at will, as OPEC did back in the early 70s, and perhaps will do again shortly. And Europe is going to consolidate around this character that is called in the Bible Antichrist. Now, please don't misunderstand that. That's not going to be his name. Somebody asked me, well, won't it be obvious when Antichrist, you know, comes on the scene and goes by Mr. Antichrist? That's not his name, okay? That's his identification scripturally, but it's not his name. He will come on the scene as a man of peace, tremendous charisma, uniting Europe around him, at least seven of the nations. Three of the nations will be beaten into submission, but other nations will gather around him in this super nation, the European Economic Community United. We've been teaching that here in the Applegate for 12 years now. People say, well, when's it going to be happening? Well, just happened to bring my copy of Insight that came in the mail this afternoon. Europe, birth of a supernation. It's on the cover of Insight. It has been on the cover of Time and Newsweek and U.S. News in the past 2 months. And this just came out today, so I thought I'd bring it in. I won't read it to you tonight because we're going to finish Zechariah. But the article goes on to say that economically, militarily, philosophically, in every way, the 1992 date that you've been hearing me talk about, when barriers come down and there's a common currency established and there's a tremendous new interaction between the European community, it will in essence be a supernation. Now, we who have been teaching this have been scoffed at and mocked. The Bible's been made fun of. The nations of Europe will never get together. The divisions are too deep. The barriers are too great. Man, when you're in Europe right now, that's all the people talk about virtually during dinner time conversations. It's incredible. Everybody talks about 1992. And it's fun to sit there and interact with these people because most of the folks in Europe do speak English, and so suffer the person I called today. But it's fun to interact with them when they're all excited about the coming together of Europe. The question is, who is going to be dynamic enough to really lead this group of nations that are now coming together? Margaret Thatcher's name has been tossed out. I even heard in one conversation, there's only one man, this one group said, that could really bring us together economically and politically with astute understandings and insights, and that's Henry Kissinger. So his name pops up yet once again. Interesting. Now, I am not saying that Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist. Please, no letters and cards. I'm just saying that the people in Europe, excited about this coming together of these nations, are now wondering, but who can be dynamic enough to lead us now that governmentally, constitutionally, it's happening? We are living in most exciting days. Most exciting times. And this leader, appearing initially as a man of peace, will soon show his true colors when he brings the armies of Europe, a consolidated, confederated Europe, the old Roman Empire, into Israel. And that is essentially what is being talked about in this passage. There's going to be times of trouble. Israel's going to be torn apart by war like she has never known or even thought of thus far. Then, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now we are talking about that time when, as these nations converge around Jerusalem, there's a series of wars that I won't go into tonight, but it culminates in the Valley of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. And as all the nations of the world are converging in this huge valley, the Valley of Jezreel, in an attempt to destroy and annihilate this little country, Israel, at that time, the Lord is going to return. He's going to fight physically, directly for that people that he cares for so deeply, Israel. And in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. When the nations are ready to annihilate Israel, to come upon and converge Jerusalem, guess who's coming back again? Jesus Christ in his second coming. The rapture, I believe, has already happened previously, and that's why Jude declares, "Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints," or thousands of thousands of thousands, innumerable thousands of saints. That's us. And they're going to look up. And suddenly these warriors, soldiers, will have the audacity or the stupidity to turn their guns against him and against us to try and prevent this second coming from happening. Nice try. Jesus shall come when Israel has been ravished, when it seems as though it's going to be annihilated, when it seems as though it's going down finally, suddenly Jesus comes. His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is that hill that overlooks the eastern gate of Jerusalem. It's not a mountain like you would think, Everest or Mount Whitney or the Himalayas. It's just a hill. It's very similar, actually, to the hill that's right behind us in size and shape in many ways. And that is the mountain that Jesus Christ is going to come back and set his feet upon, even as it was the mountain that he ascended from after he died, rose again, spent time, 40 days with his disciples. Then he went to the Mount of Olives and went right up into heaven. And they stood there watching him go up and their jaws hung down. And an angel said, "You men of Israel, why are you looking and gazing so? Don't you know that he who went up shall come down in the same manner?" He's coming back, so get busy. Don't just be staring. Don't just be spacey. Get busy. He's coming. He'll come back in same manner. So Zechariah is declaring, on the same spot he will touch down. 20 years ago, this month, a great touchdown took place. Neil Armstrong put his foot on the moon, the first human to do so. And with that action, he uttered these words, "One small step for man, one great leap for mankind." What a touchdown. The whole world was watching. And they saw Neil take that flag that looked like it had a wave in it. By the way, there is no wind on the moon's surface. That was built into that flag for effects. I was reading an article a couple of days ago that cracked me up. He took that flag with the built-in wave and he jammed it in as a billion people on earth were watching that through television, seeing the pictures being brought back. Jams that baby in. But it didn't go in. They didn't realize how hard the surface was where they were landing, and he couldn't get it in. And it says that he actually thought about just laying it down, but he persevered and finally it went in. Little unknown fact that you might want to share with a friend sometime. But that touchdown was insignificant, unimportant, compared to the ultimate touchdown. The ultimate touchdown. Joe Montana passing. No, the ultimate touchdown is not football. The ultimate touchdown is not the lunar landing of Apollo. The ultimate touchdown is when Jesus, our Savior, comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. This, when you're in Israel, it touches you deeply to be on this hillside, the Mount of Olives. A couple of our brothers, this last trip, my assistant pastor Ab and Bob Langfield, who was pastoring up at Klamath Falls, were wanting to just enjoy that experience of overlooking the city of Jerusalem, the eastern gate from the Mount of Olives. And Ab has this picture in his office. Maybe a couple of you have seen it or remember it, but it shows the sun, you know, shining golden light upon the city of Jerusalem. You're looking from the Mount of Olives and you see the eastern gate and the Dome of the Rock, and the whole picture is beautifully bathed in this sunlight. The sun is right there, right just over the horizon there. And so Ab, remembering that, and Bob decided, you know, we're going to get up early and we're going to take a taxi cab to the Mount of Olives. And we're just going to sit there and overlook the East Gate. Even as Jesus was overlooking Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and weeping over it and praying for it. So these guys, we're just going to sit there and seek the Lord and watch the sun, you know, come up and bathe that city in golden light and just enjoy the morning. So they got up real early and they drove in the taxi cab and positioned themselves there, 4:30 in the morning. They were just praying and fellowshipping and studying and worshiping. And they noticed, though, that it was getting lighter and brighter as they were sitting on the hillside overlooking Jerusalem. Pretty soon, man, it was hot on the back of their necks almost. And they realized, waiting for the sun to rise, that they turned around and they were facing the wrong way. That the picture in Ab's office was not the sunrise, but a sunset. And you see, they were facing the wrong direction. We have sharp people here. I want you to know that. Facing the East Gate. Yeah, you needed to face the other way, Ab, you know, because the East, yeah, right. But what an experience to be there on the Mount of Olives, because Jesus will come back to that spot. And when he comes back, verse 4 goes on to say, "The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be a cataclysmic event. As he sets his feet, those scar-printed feet, those precious feet, upon that mountain shall split in two. When Sheraton Hotel Corporation was looking at the Mount of Olives as a potential hotel site for their hotel in Jerusalem, they had to do an environmental impact study. And as they did a study there for building the hotel on the Mount of Olives, lo and behold, they discovered that there is a major fault going right through the Mount of Olives, and they could not build as they planned. You see, 2,500 years before Sheraton did that environmental impact study, the scriptures predicted that, saying the mountain's going to split in two. There's going to be an incredible cataclysmic event, a quaking. The mountain shall be split in two from east to west. And by the way, they say that if a quake did occur, because of the way the fault runs, that's exactly how it would split from east to west. And it shall make a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, verse 5 says. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all of his saints with you. The mountain is going to open, which will provide an opportunity for the people of Jerusalem who feel besieged and entrapped to flee through into safety. It will actually be a way of escape. In earlier times, the Lord parted the Red Sea that they could escape through to safety. In the last days, he's going to part not a sea, but a mountain. And they're going to pass through into safety from the armies that have surrounded them. And, verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. But it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, verse 7 says, neither day nor night, but at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Not only is the earth splitting, but things are changing. When Jesus comes back, the kingdom being established, man, there's going to be changes in the heavens as well. And I like this because there is going to be light 24 hours a day just from his radiance, from his glory. There's going to be light in the kingdom perpetually. And guess what? You won't need any sunscreens or protections in that day. You can just bathe in the light of his glory and you don't have to worry about skin cancer. That's going to be great. Just, you know, I mean, I love Oregon, but I miss the sun. And I'm looking forward to the kingdom when it's just going to be perpetually light, cheery, bright, excellent. Things are going to be right. Everything is going to be right. Just enjoying the light and the glory and the brightness. No need for nose coat. And verse 8. In that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea or the Dead Sea, and half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Not only is the mountain splitting, not only is the light shining, but suddenly there's a new river that is flowing, that is appearing. Again, In this impact study that was done, not only was there found to be a fault in the Mount of Olives that would cause a splitting from east to west, but the seismologists also said that it would release huge amounts of water. That huge amounts of water would indeed break through, in theory, if the quake was severe enough. Now, man, if you're not a believer, these kinds of environmental impact studies can shake you up. You can find yourself quaking when people start talking about splitting mountains and gushing water. But not for us, because we know that this river that is going to be emerging, and somehow Ezekiel talks about this same river actually having its beginning in the temple area. The water released from the Mount of Olives reservoir, but somehow beginning in the temple area. It's going to have an incredible effect on that country as half goes toward the Dead Sea and half towards the Mediterranean Sea. Now, of course, the Dead Sea is south of Jerusalem. The reason it's called the Dead Sea is because nothing lives in it. Nothing. There's not an amoeba, not a protozoa, not a plant, nothing. Not a single cell can survive in the Dead Sea. It's dead. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. The Arabs call it the Sea of Lot. Why? Because according to traditions in the region that have been verified in recent times archaeologically, we now know Sodom and Gomorrah were located where the Dead Sea is presently. So they called it the Sea of Lot or the Salt Sea. That might ring a bell to some of you that recall that story when Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. The problem is with the Dead Sea, the reason it's so deadly is because although 7 million tons of water gush in each and every day, 7 million tons of water, there is no outlet. And because there is inflow but no outflow, because there is entry but no egress, there is a stagnation that takes place in the Dead Sea. Now, up north, if you take the Jordan River and you go from the Dead Sea in the south up north, you come to the Sea of Galilee. It teems with life. Supported fishing industries for thousands of years. A beautiful spot. Why is it full of life? Because there is inflow from the Jordan and outflow. That speaks to me. More than just a lesson in geography, it speaks to me very practically. You see, in my Christian experience, in your Christian experience, there's got to be input, the river of life, and outflow, the ministry of the Spirit flowing from you. You've got to be taking in the Word and giving out the Word. If you're just taking in, you'll become like the Dead Sea. Teachings might flood into you. Studies might be given for you. But if you're just taking in and never giving out, you'll become like the Dead Sea. You'll become constipated spiritually. You have to take in and give out if you're going to be healthy in your physical body. If you just take in and never give out, you're in trouble. You're going to die. So too, spiritually, you've got to be taking in the Word of God, and you've got to be giving out the Word of God, or else you'll find yourself drying up and dying out. But the Dead Sea, in this day, is going to go through a change. It's going to be flooded with a new source of water that is going to flow through the Dead Sea and onto the Mediterranean. And Ezekiel says the whole area shall teem with life. Ezekiel, as we saw in chapter 47, declared, wherever the fresh water goes from this new source of water, there's going to be healing. And there at the Dead Sea right now, where there's nothing, there shall be fishermen bringing in their nets loaded with fish. I love it. The whole topography is going to change. Wherever the work of the Spirit flows, things change, don't you know? The water of life, the Spirit of God, wherever He's flowing, things are happening, things are healing. Now, the Dead Sea is the lowest spot in the world, 1,300 feet below sea level at the top. It is the lowest spot in the world. It is also perhaps the richest spot in the world. 25% salt the Dead Sea is made up of. So when you go there to Israel, you can find yourself, if you want to, just taking your newspaper out, going into the Dead Sea and just sitting there, and you can sit and read a paper. It'll support you. You just sit in the water. The salt will keep you. You can't sink. It's impossible. You just sit there and you just, it's kind of fun, really. But when you come out, you know, you're not only covered with salt, which has a healing effect, but a painful effect on your cuts and scrapes. But you're also covered with other kinds of griminess. That's why they have showers there you can shower yourself off with. That griminess that you feel is sodium bromide and potash. The greatest reserves in the world of potash are in the Dead Sea. An incredible amount. 45 billion tons of potash is in the Dead Sea. So what? Well, listen. Potash is the key ingredient for two things: fertilizer and gunpowder. The world is in great need. There's one country particularly that has been interested and hungry for potash. That is Russia. The Soviet Union, agriculturally, as you know, failing, militarily expanding, has need for potash, an insatiable need for this particular chemical. Guess where it is? In unbelievable quantities. They say there's enough potash to supply the world's present need for 3,000 years. All the fertilizer and gunpowder a country, a nation, a world, a planet could want. And now Israel has just discovered in the past 6 years how to extract that potash, and they're beginning to do so very effectively. What does this mean? It means that I believe that this is one of the hooks that Ezekiel talks about that the Lord is going to use to bring Russia down into the Middle East. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the Lord says, I am going to put a hook in the jaws of Gog and Magog, Meshach or Moscow, and Tobolsk, a province in Russia today, and I'm going to bring them down, Ezekiel 38 and 39 says specifically. And they shall come against Israel at a time when the villages are unwalled, which means at a time when people are thinking it's relatively safe. Their guard is down. Russia is going to invade. And I believe it is going to be oil and potash and ethnic instability, which we are seeing in the republics in the Baltic Sea area of Russia today. There are riots happening right this week. You've been reading about that. Ethnically, Russia is having a terrible time holding their country together. Did you know Russians are a minority in Russia? They're mainly Muslims and Asians. In the Baltic Sea area, these republics are now rebelling. Gorbachev is sending in the troops. Up in the northern regions, the smaller republics are now rebelling. The cover story, I should have brought it in, of both U.S. News and Time that came today in your mail or on the stands, deals with the collapse of communism and how these communist countries, Russia and China, cannot keep it together. China philosophically and Russia ethnically is what the articles are saying. They can't keep their diverse ethnic thing together. There's two great divisions and ruptures ethnically in Russia. And historically, when a country feels as though it's pulling apart, the only force that will bring that country into unity is to launch a military invasion. There are those that have suggested that's what Afghanistan was really all about. The men in the Kremlin realized they needed some sort of a war to bring their country together, but they found out, as we discovered in Vietnam, it wasn't quite so simple. But the country is splitting. But you say, yeah, but Gorbachev is a man of peace. He wouldn't invade the Middle East. You know, think of China. I mean, just a few weeks ago, we were saying Deng Xiaoping is a man of tremendous liberality, opening up the country to capitalism, to democracy, and suddenly, when the pressure's on, his true colors come out. Deng, 84 years old, feels cornered, and he doesn't know what to do, and so he finally orders destroy anyone in Tiananmen Square who is standing in the way of the soldiers. Things can change radically in these huge communist countries. Don't be deceived. Whether Gorbachev feels also cornered in recent or coming weeks, months, or years and launches some sort of an invasion, or whether he's removed from office or assassinated, I don't know what's going to happen, but I guarantee this, Russia is invading. The Bible says so very clearly, unmistakably. And I believe that part of the attraction is going to be this Dead Sea, this potash for fertilizer and arms, which Russia has desperate need of, along with oil, along with military strategy of controlling that Middle East area, gateway to three continents, along with holding her country ethnically together. Russia's going to make a move. Now, the Dead Sea, our text here. In that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half towards the western sea. There's going to be healing, Zechariah says. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot. It's the richest spot. It's also a problem spot for Israel today. You know why? It's drying up. More water is evaporating than is coming in. And so right now, if you go to the Dead Sea, it's actually in two parts this sea is. There's an isthmus or whatever, a piece of land that goes across because water is diminishing. It's dropping an average of 8 feet a year. The Dead Sea is drying up. And there's great concern in Israel about that. So right now, in the Knesset, there is the Med-Dead plan. And that is to cut a canal from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea and allow the Mediterranean water to flow down through Israel to this lowest point in the earth, the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. So the Mediterranean Sea is 1,300 feet above the Dead Sea, this lake that's in southern Israel. And the water would flow down. By the way, if they do that, it would produce 8 times the hydroelectric force that we now get out of Niagara Falls on the American-Canadian border. The downward flow of the water from the Mediterranean could be used to light up all of Israel with hydroelectric power. So there are proponents saying, man, we should cut the canal. But they have their own environmental problem in Israel. Many of the environmentalists say, no, we must not cut that canal. It will disrupt the ecology, the environment. The people that want the canal say, what ecology? There's nothing in the sea. Nothing lives there at all. Zero. There's no spotted owls. There's no plankton. There's nothing. And the environmentalists will say, yes, but you see, for centuries it's been this way. Let's not cut this canal. It'll have effects on our ecology. And so they're debating their thing like we are here. Pros and cons, the Dead Med plan. It's going to happen. Not in the way they think. It's going to happen when Jesus comes back. There's suddenly going to be a change in topography. And this river's going to flow, man. Washing, cleansing the Dead Sea to make it one of the most living, beautiful, prolific spots in the world. And, verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up, that is, elevated. The whole city in this cataclysmic change when Jesus comes back is going to be elevated. And inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. Verse 11, and the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Love it. Jerusalem right now, a knotty, thorny problem in that day. Safely inhabited. When Jesus comes back, peace shall prevail. And this, verse 12, shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Check this out, verse 12. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve or literally curl up in their mouths. The nations that come against Israel, their flesh will melt, their eyes will run down their sockets, their tongues will curl up. Another prophet tells us their skin shall turn black, all the nations that fought against Israel. This is really interesting to me, because this is exactly what would happen physiologically if a people was exposed to immense amounts of radiation. Your skin turns black, your eyes melt, your tongue rolls up, your flesh just dissolves. Why is that interesting? Because many of us believe, many of those who study such things are absolutely convinced that Israel has in her possession a very developed neutron bomb warhead. You know, these Jewish scientists and atomic physicists are unparalleled. The neutron bomb is that ultimate capitalist device. When it's detonated, it doesn't destroy very many buildings. It keeps buildings intact. It just sends out immense amounts of radiation. So it saves the tanks and the buildings and the property. It just melts people everywhere. That's the neutron bomb. If you're a current event follower, perhaps you recall about 6 years ago when there was a mysterious flash in South Africa. We happened to pick it up on our satellites quite by accident. It was an atomic flash. And the whole world was questioned, who ignited a bomb without telling us? The answer is obvious. It was Israel. See, Israel and South Africa work tandemly on these kinds of projects. They both feel like they're being cornered by the nations of the world. They both feel very alone. Israel and South Africa have an interesting relationship. They both feel very much isolated. They work together. Now, would Israel detonate such a device if she felt that she was being attacked? Would she have the courage or the audacity, depending upon your perspective, to detonate an atomic device and see these kinds of things happen? People just melted by the tens of thousands, perhaps by the multiplied millions. I want to share with you something about Israel that's important to know. When you go to Israel, inevitably, invariably, just about any tour that you were on, any group that you go with, will take you to a place called Masada. You might have saw the TV story or read the book. In the year AD 70, when Titus was coming down with his Roman soldiers, destroying Jerusalem, annihilating Israel, There was a group of people who held out, some Jews, a couple hundred Jews, in this rock fortress, Masada, this hilltop. And they fought gallantly and held out bravely and courageously. And the Romans were obsessed with destroying these Jews that were holding out at Masada. Militarily, it didn't matter. But it was the principle of the thing that these Jews would have the audacity to defy the armies of Rome. So they built a ramp, a huge ramp, from where the Roman soldiers were encamped around the rock fortress of Masada, right up to the top. They did it successfully because, you see, they made Jewish slaves do the building of this ramp. And the Jews in Masada, on Masada, would not throw rocks or shoot arrows or hurl spears at their brothers who were laboring as slaves building this ramp. And finally, after months and months of working, the ramp was completed. And the night that the Roman soldiers marched up the ramp and poured into that city, Masada, built upon that hilltop, they were shocked when they found the entire populace had committed suicide. And their victory was hollow. Masada. Now, here is what a lot of people are not aware of. For centuries, the Jewish people themselves misinterpreted Masada. They were embarrassed that several hundred Jews would take their own lives rather than fight to the bitter end against the invading Romans. And other countries historically have used that Masada story as proof of the cowardice of the Jewish people. And the Jews were embarrassed about Masada. They went through what is called the Masada complex. That is, we'd rather die than kill, than fight and destroy unnecessarily. We'll just die. In recent years, modern Israel has reinterpreted that story and made them heroes. That is, they would take their own lives rather than be carried away into slavery by the Romans and the women raped and the kids tortured and all of that horrendous thing that would go on. They said, we'll just kill ourselves. And they now make it a heroic story. Soldiers go up there to take their oaths of allegiance when they are being drafted into the army. Every school child in Israel is taken to Masada and the story is told. Now it's looked at as a very glorious event, but for centuries that was not the way it was looked at. The reason I point that out to you is more than just historical information. You see, Israel went through what has been called the Masada complex. That is, well, if we have to die, we'll die. But psychologically, no more are they doing that. Israel today, according to their own leaders, has what is called a Samson complex. Do you recall Samson? When he was in the temple of the Philistines, he said, okay, I'm going down. You got me, but I'm pushing these pillars and the whole world is going down with me. Everybody in this temple is headed for death along with me. Boom. And the Bible says more were killed in that one act of Samson committing suicide, but pulling down the whole temple round about him, more were killed than all the days of his life previously. Israel today has a Samson mentality. That is, no longer the Masada complex. Well, we'll go to the gas chambers or to the ovens and we'll just go with the flow and not fight. Now it's a Samson complex. Listen, if we're going down, the whole world's going down with us. That is why I do believe. Because that is the obvious mentality of the people that are over there, the soldiers, the generals, the leaders. That if indeed this is speaking of a nuclear device being detonated, they would not hesitate to do so. You say, but they would destroy the whole world perhaps. I believe Israel will no longer just let herself be butchered or gassed or commit suicide on a hilltop. But they will say, we will fight to the end and take the whole world with us. This could be, verse 12, a description of an atomic explosion of neutron detonations, or it could be just a supernatural plague. Well, verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. In other words, as this thing is happening, as the plague is unleashed, be it supernaturally or be it atomically, there's going to be panic in the soldiers, in the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. Judah also, verse 14, will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. They're going to score financially. Just like in the days of the Exodus, when they left Egypt, what happened? They left loaded down with treasures. They spoiled the Egyptians. So too, in this time, they shall be loaded down with the wealth of the nations who came to destroy Jerusalem. They shall be spoiled by Jerusalem. Verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse, mule, camel, donkey, and upon all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. In other words, it's going to affect every living thing, this plague, where the skin melts and the eyes run and the tongue curls up. And then, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about this in depth a few Sundays ago. Pick up the tape. Beautiful prophecy that after the Battle of Armageddon, the plague and destruction, when Jesus comes back, there is going to be a glorious time for those nations, those peoples that have survived this tribulation shall be brought into a time of celebrating and worshiping and enjoying. The Feast of Tabernacles, a big camp out, the ultimate Jesus Northwest. 7-8 days of camping and worshiping and saying, Lord, thank you that you have brought us through. Even as the Feast of Tabernacles was in Jewish history for centuries, you brought us out of Egypt, you protected us in the wilderness, into the land of promise. So they'll be saying, you brought us, Lord, out of the destruction of the world, the depravity of human government, and you brought us into the kingdom, and we're celebrating and thanking you, Lord, for what you've done. The Feast of Tabernacles. But it shall be, verse 17, that whatever families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, there will be no rain on them. Those that don't worship, that say, well, we're too busy. We've got too much to do. We don't have time to worship the King. Those nations will be dry. There'll be no rain. And so I say to us once again tonight, people who don't have time to worship, to convocate and celebrate, you will be dry spiritually. I'm too busy with my boat, mowing my grass, getting ahead at my job, whatever it might be. Mark this passage boldly. There will be no rain upon those nations that say, well, we don't have time. We're not going to come and worship. It's too hard to get there. Too many obstacles in the way. They'll dry out. And I see believers all over this valley, all across this country that are drier than bones. Because slowly, yet surely, they began to move away from celebrating, convocating, studying, and worshiping. Other priorities crept in. They didn't have time. And so they begin to dry out. No rain. No rain. And if some say, like the Egyptians, well, we don't have rain anyway. We're used to dry times. Well, upon them, verse 18, they shall receive the plague. And that would cause the Egyptians to go, oh no. Because they knew something about plagues, didn't they? Remember the story of the Exodus? We like to be dry, the Egyptians say. And so too some Christians say, well, I like to be dry. Don't like to worship anyway. Well, you get other problems. Plagues will come your way. They shall be struck with plagues which do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be, verse 19, the punishment of Egypt and all nations do not keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the bumper stickers, as we talked about last Sunday. Holiness, wholeness, rightness, no longer stupid stickers that we see around us on cars today that are corrupt and defiling and dumb. But holiness, man. That's going to be great, seeing bumper stickers and signs and bells on horses that are engraved holiness to the Lord. Holy is the Lord. Holiness from the Lord. It's whole. It's right. Excellent. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Cooking pots and holy pots, the same. No longer secular and spiritual. Church and the world. But it's all going to be holy, given to the Lord, blessed by the Lord, for the purpose of honoring the Lord. And no more Canaanite. That last phrase is a good one. No more immaturity. No more carnality, no more Canaanite kind of mentality. There's going to be maturity and holiness and excellency in the kingdom. What a day that's going to be. We're all going to grow up, gang. When Jesus comes back in that day, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. When the kingdom is established, there'll be no more Canaanite in the land. My little daughter, Mary Elizabeth, who's two, was talking to Tammy yesterday, a couple days ago. She loves to wear lipstick. Every time Tammy puts lipstick on, Mary's there tugging at her pants, legs, or dress. She wants to wear lipstick too. Sometimes Tammy lets her, sometimes Tammy says, Mary, no, not now. When you're grown up, Mary, you can wear lipstick. That's what she told Mary on this particular day. When you're grown up, you can wear lipstick as much as you want to. And Mary looked back up at Tammy and said, and when you're little, you won't be able to wear lipstick. And Tammy said, I've already been little. Now I'm grown up and I do wear lipstick. No, Mary said, when you're little, you won't be able to wear lipstick. And Mary was communicating this concept that blew my mind. She thought, you know, she's growing up so that we must be growing down. I mean, you know, she's going to get older and we're going to, you know, the roles are going to be reversed. So she's storing up all this information. She believes her day is coming. She'll get back at me and Tammy when she's the adult and we're the kids. I mean, why? Interesting concept from a little two-year-old. You know, she's small and we're big, but then she's going to get big and she figures then you'll get small. What a day the kingdom is going to be when we're all going to be grown up. There's going to be no more Canaanite kind of mentality. No more bizarrety. Glorious day that's going to be. So, Lord, we thank You for the promises, the prophecies. We thank You, Lord, for the joy that we have, even right now, anticipating the coming of the kingdom. We pray, Lord, that these things would so inspire us that we might not be depressed by the news that we read, the trials that we have, the obstacles that we face, but that we would see things in the large context. And now by Your grace, Lord, touch down in our hearts. Where there is mountains of hardness or callousness or wrongness, may they be split in two. Prevail within us, Lord. Set up your kingdom in our lives, Lord. May there not be times of light and darkness, but may there just be the glorious, continual light of your Spirit all the time within us. Lord, may these things not just be for then prophetically, but may they be happening now in us personally. Touch down, Lord. Take control. Divide the mountains. Cast out the Canaanite within me. Mature us, Lord. I know this happens by your Spirit. So may your waters, Lord, the water of your Spirit, even as you told us, if any man would come to you and drink, out of his innermost being would gush forth torrents of living water. This spake he of the Holy Ghost. May we now, Lord, just plunge into your Spirit. Please, this week, call us. Move us. Help us, Lord, to plunge in. Even as Ezekiel found, may we go to our ankles and stand in Jesus Christ, Father. Then to our knees and pray. To our loins, where we are reproducing in evangelism and discipleship. But Lord, take us to the place, even as Ezekiel was brought, where he could no longer stand, but just flowing. Please, Father, may this church family, may each one of us individually be taken into deeper water for your glory.
There begins a river gently flowing from the altar of God to thee. The waters come down from the sanctuary, for not only the greatest but the least. Lord Jesus, lead me to your waters, where I may enter and be filled, and bear good fruit for your kingdom. Lord, lead me deeper as you will. As we travel on the water deepens, first to my ankles, then my knees, until we no longer can pass over, following the river, my Lord and me. By the river upon the bank is growing a tree with leaves that shall not fade. The fruit that it bears will never perish, for the healing of the nations our God did say. Lord Jesus, lead me to your waters, where I may enter and be healed, and bear good fruit for your kingdom. Lord, lead me deeper as you will. Lord, lead me deeper as you will.
Hallelujah.